Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading of God's Word on Ascension Sunday will appropriately come from Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Thus is the reading of God's Word, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the unction of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for His being poured out upon us as Your church. We thank You that He convicts us of sin, that He instructs us from Your Word, that He lifts us up to the heavenlies and helps us to be obedient to You. We pray for all of this morning as we rightly divide Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this morning's message, Serving the Risen and Reigning Christ. We've been studying in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah the sovereign work of God as He restores the city of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel. And we have seen that this is the sovereign work of God in carrying out His covenant promises, His promise of salvation for His people. Because you see, Jerusalem was the city where Christ would journey to be sacrificed for sin, where He would be raised from the dead, and where He would establish His church, the New Jerusalem, and where the Spirit would be poured out upon His people to empower them to take the gospel to all nations. We read about this in Psalm 98 as our call to worship. We'll be reading and singing Psalm 98 at the end of the order of worship this morning, where it says, the Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That is the story of salvation that we see in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. God revealing to the nations the salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of Christ's redemptive work as well with the church calendar. The seasons of Christmas and Easter and the other times of the year where we remember the accounts in a biblical way. Now, this is a pattern that is actually carried forward from the Old Testament when you had feasts and holidays and celebrations that annually reminded God's people, obviously the Passover, reminding them of the great Exodus from Egypt. But we can't forget that down through now thousands of years of church history, that various traditions have also helped God's people to remember these things. And in the next three Sundays, we come to three very important events. Today is celebrated as Ascension Sunday, the week that has just passed in the calendar that we get from the book of Acts would have been the time that the disciples saw Jesus ascended into heaven. Pentecost would have come in this coming week, and we'll talk about that next Sunday with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then traditionally we look at Trinity Sunday, where we celebrate and ponder as best we can as His creatures the incredible and awesome nature of our triune God. And it really is kind of appropriate as we prepare to celebrate our second annual feast up at the Fisher's property tomorrow. And as many of our families prepare to go up and join our host church up in Oregon City with a family camp that has been a tradition in their church, I believe, for over 20 years. These are things that are good for the people of God to celebrate and to remember. These are things that will help us. You know, we take our children and we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we take vows both as parents and vows as a congregation that we will raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And reminding them of God's redemptive history is such an important part of that. And it is something that they should become so familiar with from the youngest years until their young adulthood and even into adulthood. It should just become a routine that is an exciting routine as they do that. So, Ascension Sunday is part of that. And of course, I think it's quite appropriate to simply ask the question of why the ascension of Christ is important and how it impacts our lives. You know, we confess it in the Apostles' Creed with the coming to the Lord's table. It's kind of hard to do that now without the tune in our heads. But we say each week that He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, part of the importance of the ascension we see in the Creed itself, because the very next line says, "From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead." Christ has ascended to a position of power, and He's going to use that for the judgment of the world. Christ Himself made it prophetically clear during His trial, you know, the illegal trial that He was hauled before the high priest in the early morning hours, and they brought all the false witnesses, and most of the gospel accounts have some rendering of this, and Mark specifically talks about how the high priest was bringing all these witnesses in and they couldn't even get any of them to agree with each other. And the high priest finally in Mark chapter 14 at verse 61 gets kind of frustrated and he turns to Jesus and says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you who everybody is talking about?" And Jesus finally answers. He was silent before all of his accusers, but when he's asked that question, He says, "I am," using the covenant name of God from the Old Testament, leaving no doubt in the minds of the high priest of what He was claiming. Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, it's interesting that Jesus would turn to the high priest and talk about what he would see. Because obviously, he was still high priest when Stephen was martyred, when Stephen looked up in heaven and witnessed to those that were stoning him that he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Caiaphas was probably still alive in A.D. 70 when they saw Jesus coming in the clouds and the power of judgment on the nation of Israel. So it was carried out perfectly. We see Paul proclaiming in the Gospel of Romans as he introduces us to the Gospel that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All of His power as the second person of the Trinity was demonstrated in that resurrection. And with the ascension, Christ takes His proper place at the right hand of God the Father, the position of authority. So we'll see more fully, I think, as we go through the text this morning that we've read from the book of Acts. We're also going to take a look at the book of Revelation, which sort of gives it to us from a different perspective. But we'll see why the ascension of Christ is important and what it means to us. So let's look at the text. Acts chapter 1, which we read this morning, is Luke's continuation of the history. He'd given the history of the gospel, and now he carries forward to do the book of Acts. "The former account I made," which would be his Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Gospels of Mark and Luke are the ones who give us the historical details of the ascension. But it is Luke here in the book of Acts that actually sets the time frame, that it is around 40 days. It doesn't say it's exactly 40 days, but there had been 40 days of witnessing that Christ had done. And we know that that Pentecost was going to come at 50 days. So somewhere between 40 and 50 is where the ascension took place. And the 40 days were important because that's where all of the witnessing of Christ, we read that during the Easter season, the two Sunday evenings that He appeared to the disciples, the visit to Peter, to James, to Mary Magdalene, the appearance to the 500, which we know nothing about other than Paul's reference to it. We know that He went to Galilee and was there where they were fishing. There's a lot of hints as to what Christ was doing, but He was laying the foundation, establishing the truth of the gospel with those witnesses. And the Spirit would come at Pentecost, which we'll talk about in more detail next week. In verse 4, it continues, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. Remember, He explained all of this to them at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, of why it was important for Him to go away so that the Comforter could come. And He said, you have heard from Me that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now you see, the disciples are still a little bit slow on the uptake with everything that's going on. They should have understood that they were to take the gospel to the nations. That's what Christ was in the process of doing, was giving them the Great Commission. They should have seen it in the Scriptures. They should have seen that it was there from the beginning. It was the promise made to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all of the nations. The prophets had explained it many different times. We looked at it in Haggai and Zechariah. We've gone through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They should have understood this, but you see, they're kind of a lot like us. God has these grandiose plans, but we want to make sure that it's about me, or at least about us. You know, we want things to center on where we're at and where we're comfortable. You know, we have a nice little church and we have our little feasts and we do things and we're all getting to know each other. And, you know, one of the real temptations is that when the Spirit of God comes along and wants us to do something that messes things up a little bit, we may be the ones that resist that. So you see, the disciples were still not understanding. God was promising to come and empower them so they could take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. And all they wanted to do was get Jerusalem back from the Romans. They were looking at it in a much, much too narrow sense. And we have to be careful about that as God would use us for His work. Verse 7, it continues, and He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Oh, that we could show that kind of grace to each other when we get things wrong. You know, He could have really unleashed on the disciples at that point. But He knows the Spirit's coming in a few days and they're going to get it right eventually. And He just kind of, you know, says, no, that's not the right focus. Just keep your eye on the ball. Be careful. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me. Where is it going to begin? In Jerusalem. That city that God sovereignly restored so that the story of redemption could go forward. You shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. They didn't have a problem with that. This probably shocked them a little bit. And Samaria. Ooh, they didn't like those Samaritans. And to the end of the earth. But Lord, there's Gentiles out there. That was the whole point. Now, when He had spoken these things, While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, it's interesting in this time of the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas and all the things, you know, the Gnostics are just having a heyday in their belief that the material stuff, that's not important. It's the spiritual things that are really important. That here again, the gospel is so clear. The second person of the Trinity came as a man. He was born of a virgin woman. He cried. He did all the things that babies do. He grew in the stature before man and before God. He hungered, he thirsted, he got tired. He lived life the way we lived it. He suffered and died the agonies of physical death. He was raised with a physical body that he had spent 40 days witnessing and making sure people understood that he'd come back as a man. And now, insult upon insult for those Gnostics, the body of Christ is ascended to the very throne room of heaven. Not only is it wrong to think that the physical is bad down here, but it's wrong to think that there isn't any physical in heaven, because now there is. Christ has gone as the first fruits. And of course, the disciples didn't quite know what to make of this. And again, God comes alongside them and helps them. In verse 10, we read, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also who said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now that's a promise from those angels that brings great comfort to us as Christians. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But we want to make sure that we understand the full wonder of what's happening as Christ is ascended and takes his position at the right hand of God. And it's actually John in his revelation that gives us a picture from heaven of what is going on. If you're not familiar with the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, you should be. Children should read them on a regular basis. Families should talk about them. It should be something that just excites us when we get to it in our regular Bible reading. It's a picture of the throne room of heaven. And every time you go through and you read it, you're going to learn something new and you're going to get kind of excited. But this week it was exciting to see that the references here almost parallel what Luke is telling us about from the earthly standpoint. And for those of you that are familiar, we see the great throne room and the elders and the creatures and the holy, holy, holies going up, all of the things going on. But then as John is there, sort of a strange things happen. They start talking about this scroll and this book that needs to be opened. And they say there's no one in heaven who can open the book. And John starts to be downcast. And one of the angels comes to him and says, No. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He can open the book. And in verse 6 of chapter 5, it picks up and it says, "And I, John, looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though he had been slain." Suddenly, Christ, the man, had appeared in heaven. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat at the throne. Out of the right hand of him who sat at the throne. Christ had taken his position at the right hand of God. And if you want to know why you ought to get excited about Ascension Sunday, all you have to do is read the rest of chapter 5 and see the excitement that breaks out in heaven as Jesus Christ takes that scroll and assumes his position of power. Beginning at verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." We're even involved. "And they sang a new song," maybe Psalm 98, And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We're going to be the princes of the King of Heaven as He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And it continues. John says, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. I think the hymn had it wrong this morning. It said millions. I didn't do the math, but 10,000 times 10,000 at least gets us into the billions. 10,000s of 10,000 saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." Handel has made that verse famous in his Messiah. Can't help but hear the tune. "And strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. That's the picture of the risen Christ ascending into heaven and the response of the heavenlies, that the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that became the propitiation for our sins, for all of the sins of God's people, had presented them now worthy servants to take the gospel to all of the nations. And you see, this was pictured, and something I'm hoping we're learning as a congregation, even in the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, it was interesting as I studied this morning, I found the application, the practical application of what does it mean to us, jumped out at me a lot more in the Old Testament concept of what's presented in the Ascension than in the two New Testament passages that we've read. Psalm 115 I found to be very interesting. And it reads this way. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth." It's very similar to that song in heaven. "Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God?" See, that's an interesting question, a question people could ask about Jesus, isn't it? So where is their God? Verse 3, we find the answer. "But our God is in heaven." Isn't that what the Ascension is all about? "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols," speaking of the Gentiles now, "their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." They can't even grunt, these dumb idols. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." So there's the picture from Psalm 115 of those who serve the living God of heaven, those who serve the risen and reigning Christ, and those who look to idols here in the world. And as I thought about that, I realized that what the psalmist had was such a good understanding of God's position. His position of power. And you see, we should have the same attitude with a much better understanding because we have the book of Acts and the book of Revelation that now fill in a lot of the details. But you see, what the psalm, or at least what in the psalm jumped out at me, was the practical application of that. You see, we often laugh at this idea of dumb idols. And we think it's kind of humorous the way God makes fun of the idolaters in the Old Testament. But you see, we need to ask ourselves, is our modern world any different with its evolutionary mindset? Is it really any different? See, the psalmist said, those who make them are like them. Someone back in those days, in those Gentile communities, if they didn't go to the temple, if they didn't go bow down to the idols, they would have been laughed at and mocked and scorned. Just like someone today who would have the audacity to challenge the theory of evolution. I mean, just Google intelligent design or creationism and read the stories of what the world thinks of people that question their theory. But you see, I got to thinking about this week, and especially for the children, it's kind of hard. And if I was given a sermon in the New Testament time, and certainly in the Old Testament times, we'd have easy things to point to. You know, we could point to the statue of Diana down at the temple and say, kids, you know what that looks like. We don't do that. Diana has a mouth and ears, and they could relate to it. Or if it was in the Old Testament, Ashtaroth or any of the idols would have been very, very familiar. We don't have idols on the street corners per se anymore, or at least that we can relate to. But I started thinking about it later in the week, and I was out doing some errands. I thought maybe I could get something that the kids could relate to. You know, maybe a statue of Buddha or something, you know, and actually use it. And sometimes the Lord is really good to you. He just had this sitting at Rite Aid. And I thought, what an appropriate idol for America. You know, the theory of evolution, we've done a little bit better. We've got the monkeys, which are alive. But it is still a dumb idol, isn't it? Can you imagine bowing down and worshiping something that we carved out of wood? You see, the prophet Isaiah made such fun of God's people who fell into this kind of idolatry, because he said, here's what a guy would do. He would go out in the forest and he would cut down a tree, and he'd have this big old log, and he'd cut it in half, and with one half he'd go to all the work to carve something out that he could bow down and worship. And with the other half, he'd throw it on the fire and burn it to keep himself warm. That was how silly these idolaters were. But you see, when you look at the psalmist saying, where is the Gentiles asking the question, where is their God? The answer is supposed to be, our God is in heaven. The God we serve sits in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, running the world. The Gentiles, the humanists of our day, the skeptics, say, we don't care what you think about God. We don't need God. We figured out where we came from. We evolved. They don't say we evolved from monkeys anymore, but they say we evolved from some little strange creature in Africa. But irregardless, it is a stark contrast between the God of heaven who runs everything and a dumb idol, an idol with ears that it can't hear, mouth that can't speak. Who would bow down? And yet, aren't we under such pressure today? Do we grieve for our neighbors as we see these things? Does it have an impact? Yesterday's Sacramento Bee brought a front page story that was just incredible. It's leaked out that a few weeks or a couple of months ago, an English climber died trying to climb Mount Everest. Actually, I think he was coming down from the summit. And over 40 hikers passed him by. And they didn't help in large part because to take time or oxygen in that critical climb would have meant that they couldn't achieve what they had spent a fortune and in some cases a lifetime in preparation to be able to get to the top of the mountain. You see, if we teach people that survival of the fittest, that the evolutionary model is the way that things advance and that that's the way the world works, then we shouldn't be surprised that it suddenly starts to be practiced in some pretty ugly ways with those who have enough strength and oxygen passing by the climber who fell by the wayside. That's where this dumb idol will take us. We see in our youth today violence in the schools and things that just shock us. And I've often told people, we teach them they're just animals, and then we're shocked when they act like animals. We shouldn't be. You see, because the psalmist again said that if the people who make those dumb idols are just like them, that's the point. It's exactly what Paul admonishes the Christians at Colossae, and it's an admonishment that carries all the way down to our modern age, if not more important to our modern age. In Colossians chapter 2 at verse 4 we read, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." See, persuasive words. Things that sound convincing. "Lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see the good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." See, saying with the psalmist, "My God is in heaven," is a large part of that steadfastness that we need to have. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught according to it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the head of all principality and power? It means that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, running this world sovereignly and under His control. We serve the risen and reigning Christ. And the question that we should ask on Ascension Sunday is, do we look to Him? Do we look to Him for our guidance and our orders? Or do we trust the latest fads or the wisdom of science or the influence of Hollywood or whatever else it might be that we allow to come into our lives? Do we orient our lives, whether it's our individual lives, our family lives, our church life, do we orient it to reflect that truth that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, running this world? Or do we worry about what others will say? We don't want to sound too weird, do we? Have to have a reputation, don't you know? And you see, sadly, some of this can even come from our Christian brethren, sometimes even well-meaning Christian brethren. I remember when we were young Christians, the I Found It campaign was a big rage, and Campus Crusade for Christ was doing just, you know, tons of evangelism, and God bless them for spreading the gospel. But there was a controversy over whether or not you could accept Jesus as Savior, you know, keep that simple so we could spread the gospel, and not have Him as your Lord. And there were a lot who taught it was kind of a two-step process. You could get saved and then make another decision a little later on as to whether Jesus would be your Lord. And they used to even have little pictures, you know, a little throne room right at the at where your heart is. And, you know, you could have yourself on that throne or you could put Jesus on that throne. And there's truth to be taught there. We certainly have to confess our sins and always recognize that we have to, you know, answer the question, right? God is in heaven. But you see, when you bring it down to that level of, well, gee, what are you going to do with Jesus? You don't see that question being asked in the Bible very often, do you? When they went to Peter and said, what must we do to be saved? He didn't say, well, you got to do the right thing with Jesus. He said, no, repent. All we need to do is admit that we're wrong if we're not putting Jesus Christ where He should be. And we need to be so careful with our children that we don't teach them things that would divert away from that simple truth that Jesus is Lord of the universe and He's their Lord as well. I've seen it, so many years in politics. Again, good-meaning people, hard-working people, but when they get involved in the political realm, you know, it's, why are we doing this? Well, because we're Christians and we want a seat at the table. I always ask myself, well, whose table is it? See, there's only one table. It's Christ's table. And it's not a question of whether we as Christians get a seat at some neutral political table. It's a question of whether we're going to get the rest of the world to recognize that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we ought to recognize that. And if we haven't recognized it, we ought to repent and then serve Him. That's what our political involvement should be about. And if it's not, then we've missed that emphasis. So as we think about these things, I can't leave an Ascension Sunday without covering one of the most important elements of Christ's ascension, at least as it's taught us in Scripture, and that's the comfort that we can find. And that comfort comes in the angel's proclamation about Christ's return. Remember, they told the disciples that He would come back just as they'd seen Him ascend. And Paul talks about that and fills it in a little bit for us in the book of Thessalonians, where he is wanting to make sure that Christians who have lost loved ones, you know, mothers who have had a stillborn child or lost a child in early childhood, very common. People had a much shorter lifespan. There was a lot of Christians, as the church grew older, that began to wonder, well, what about those who have gone on before? And it is the ascension of Christ that gives this comfort. Listen to Paul's word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Nothing sadder than going to a funeral of a modern man, a modern person who didn't believe in God and believed in evolution and thought we were just animals. What do you say at the funeral? You know, you might shed a few tears, it's really sad, but is it any different than burying a pet? In their minds, it's not. So we don't want to be like those who sorrow with no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. You see, if we believe the account of the resurrection, if we believe the account of the ascension, Paul tells us that we can be assured that when Christ returns, He will bring those who sleep, those who have died, with Him. It's the comfort that we should have ourselves. It's a comfort we can bring to any, whether it's ourselves or other loved ones, who have faced the agony and the separation of death. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The angels promised that Jesus would return just as He ascended. verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another. Those who have gone before, we're going to see them with Jesus when He appears. Our God is an awesome God. So on this Ascension Sunday, let us hold dear and remember the simple words of our creed. He ascended into heaven. Those simple words should remind us as we walk this life and whatever time God gives us to serve Him here, where we get our orders, where we get our power, and where we get our comfort. Let's pray.